Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter 11. I will say for the past several chapters, I've been covering a chapter with a sermon. Don't get used to it. I'm not always going to be able to be that quick at it. But anyway, as I always say in my introduction, we are continuing our series through Romans, where Paul is laying out the foundations of our faith. And so far, he's made the case that all are sinful, that Christ is the only solution, and that all who place their faith in him for salvation are secure. And so with salvation secured and settled, we can then submit to the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Christ. And so that covers Romans 1 through 8. Right?
Yeah.
That's pretty quick, isn't it?
Yeah.
So we started in this next section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul anticipated the Jews' concerns. They said, wait a minute, we are God's people. Wait a minute, how is it that the Gentiles are coming to Christ? How is it that God is working through the Gentiles now? That was our place, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a bit of jealousy that's coming up. There's a bit of tension that's coming up. And so Paul anticipated their concerns because he had been where they are. He had been in the same place as them. And so they thought that being a Jew and having the law made them right with God and that they were above the Gentiles. But now it seems that Paul is saying that it didn't really matter. And so in chapter 9, Paul dealt with the Jews' past. They were privileged to play a special part in God's plan as a nation. And it was through them that the Savior came and that God was revealed. And it had always been those who had responded in faith, though, as individuals that have been saved. It wasn't because of their nation.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was through them that the Savior came, but it was only through faith that anyone was saved. Last week in chapter 10, we saw that in the present time, remember past, present, future, right?
Right.
In the present time, the Jews are trying to work for what Christ freely gives to all those who call unto him in faith. And that was the problem at the present, is they were trying to work for their salvation. They were trying to merit their place with God. And Christ was the only way to receive righteousness, have his righteousness imputed to their account. And so in response to that, we said that our desire should be for all to be saved. Paul said that his desire was for his brethren, for his people, his kindred, that all should be saved. And that should be our desire as well, that in this present time that Christ will save whosoever will, and that should be our desire, is to see people saved. Then we saw that they have a decision to make. Though we may desire, it's up to them to decide.
Right.
That's simple enough, isn't it?
Yeah.
Our desire, no matter how much we want people to be saved, we can't make them trust Christ.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter how much we love someone, doesn't matter how much we pray for someone, doesn't matter how many times we explain it, how many times we share the gospel with them, the decision ultimately lies with them. We can't force anyone to be saved, and God doesn't force anyone to either. But we do have a duty. That was the third thing. We have a duty, because who can believe on someone they've not heard of?
Yeah.
And so we need to be telling people about Christ. We need to be sharing the gospel with people so they can make that decision. And then our final thought last week was their denial, that though we put a lot of effort into trying to get the gospel out, we have a great desire to see people saved. In reality, there is many people who are going to reject Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't necessarily something that we should take personally. It's not something that is our fault whenever people reject, because if we look at Scripture, plenty of people rejected Christ, plenty of people rejected Paul. So it's not about us. It's not about our deficiencies. It is ultimately up to them what they do, and there's going to be those who deny. It's our responsibility to carry the message, but we're not responsible for their response.
Yeah.
And so don't be discouraged when people don't believe. So today we are going to look at chapter 11, and though we could divide this up and spend several weeks on the different thoughts in this passage, I'm going to continue the way that I have so far. And we're going to look at the main thought that Paul was seeking to communicate here. And then we're going to, at the end of this, bring a few applications for ourselves. Okay, so we're going to maybe do a little bit of teaching before the preaching. How about that? And so I don't want to get real deep into this and real doctrinal, but I want us to get the idea of what Paul is communicating in Romans 11. And then we will see a few takeaways from it. And so let's go ahead and look at Romans 11. I want to read, we'll start off with the first 12 verses. It says, Romans 11, verse 1, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And God saith, or excuse me, and David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Okay, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer, and then try to shed a little bit of light on what we've read already. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today once again. Thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you for this time that we have together, for the fellowship, for the songs, for everything so far. And Lord, we just ask you now that you would just be with us as we look to your word once again. I pray, Lord, just fill me with your spirit and guide my words, Lord. Help me, Lord, that the things that I say would be clear and accurate and helpful. Lord, I just pray you take away any distractions that would hinder or quench. And Lord, do the needed work in the hearts of your people today. Lord, I pray you be with the children in the back once again. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with us this week and help us as we go out in this world, Lord, to live a light into this world. Lord, help us, Lord, just to show forth your glory unto the people that we are around. And Lord, I just pray once again that you would help me, guide me, Lord. I know there's no good in me, Lord, but I pray that you would use me as a willing vessel. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen. So as we look at this passage, he raised the question, hath God cast away his people? That was the concern that Israel had. Is God done with us? Has he finished with us? Has he cast us aside? We know that there is a movement, a doctrine, a teaching today that Israel has been replaced, that the church has taken Israel's place. And we find in this chapter that that's not so. Whenever he said, hath God cast away his people, he answered emphatically, God forbid, that God didn't do away with his people. And so whenever we look at this, we find that the majority of Jews did reject Jesus. And by this time, the Gentiles probably outnumbered the Jews in the church significantly. But had God forgotten his people? Had he replaced them? The simple answer is no, he didn't. And we'll see more of that here in just a minute. But the Jews had misunderstood and greatly twisted things. They had confused the temporal with the eternal, the physical with the spiritual, and the national with the individual. That was some of the confusion that they had in this. And if we are not careful, we'll do the same thing. One of the reasons why people believe that the church has replaced Israel today is because they made the same mistake that the Jews were making back then. Mm-hmm. That they were taking things that God had promised to them as a nation and they were applying it to us as individuals. They're taking passages like Romans chapter 11 that was looking at the avenues, the channels through which God was working, that he selected a nation through which he would work and that he would make his will known, that he would do his wishes in this world through a nation and applying that to the individual. And we've seen this, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but anyway. So God had chosen the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as I said, to be that channel through which salvation should come, the one that the Messiah would be born through. But it didn't mean that the entire nation got a free pass. It didn't mean that just because they were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God said, congratulations, you have eternal life. It didn't mean that he said, okay, live however you want to, do whatever you want. You don't have to believe. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to do anything. Just because you are Abraham's seed, you get into heaven. That's not what he said. But out of all the nations on the earth, he says, I need a people through which I can bring the Messiah and through which I can reveal myself to the world, through which I can show my wondrous works so that man can know me. And he chose Israel. And so Paul points to the example of Elijah. In his day, Israel had rejected God and had served Baal. As a matter of fact, it was so bad that Elijah thought he was the only one. I praise God for the people who are here today, that sometimes we might feel like we're the only ones, and then we come together and we realize there's others of us, right? And so Elijah said, I am the only one. I'm left alone. They seek my life to take it away. All Israel is turned aside. But God responded to Elijah, and he says, you're not the only one. I have 7,000 men over here who have not bowed in need of Baal. I have reserved unto me 7,000. God knew those who were his. Okay? And so Israel would have been familiar with this story. They would have been familiar with the passages talking about Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Ahab and Elijah's time in the cave where he's begging for God to kill him. And all they would have known these stories. They would have been familiar with it. And that made it clear that God had a people, that his people were out of Israel, but just because they were Israel didn't mean they were his people. Mm-hmm. There's a difference there. We talked about, I think, last week that no one's going to say, yeah, Ahab was definitely one of God's people, right?
Yeah.
You look at some of the wicked people that were Jews. I think, for instance, of Annas and Caiaphas that were leading the charge to kill Jesus, to put him on the cross. You think God's looking down and saying, yep, those are my people. They were Jews, but were they his people? Well, there was a difference. Because his people weren't just the children of Abraham. It was the ones who followed in the faith of Abraham, the ones who believed on him as Abraham did. And so what he said is there was always a remnant. In Abraham, or excuse me, not in Abraham, in Elijah's day, there was a remnant, a small group, right?
Yeah.
In Paul's day, there was a remnant. There were part of the Jewish people who were still following after Christ, who were still serving God. And in our day, there is still a remnant. There's still a group that is faithful. Even of the nation of Israel, there are Jewish Christians to this day. So whenever he says, hath God cast away his people? He says, no, in every generation, God has his people.
Yeah.
In every generation, there are Jews that are still serving God, that God is still working through.
Yeah.
Every generation. But he does go on to say that for now, God has blinded Israel as a nation in judgment. And people will look at this, and I didn't skip over this just for convenience because it's a difficult passage. That's not why I did it. I did it because you all would go to sleep if I read the entire passage. But people will look at this passage where it talks about God cutting away some branches and grafting new ones in, and he cut away Israel, and he grafted in the Gentiles, and they say all people can be saved and part of his tree, so to speak. And then if they don't continue in faith, he'll lop them off and put somebody else in their place. And they try to use this as a way to say that people are saved and then lose their salvation. They're saved again. And that's not what this verse is teaching. That's not what this passage is teaching. What he is saying is that God chose Israel. He had a purpose for Israel. And because of their unbelief, verse number 20, because of their unbelief, he set them aside. He set them aside for a season. He is no longer working through Israel, but now he is working through the Gentiles. And more specifically, he's working through the church. Okay? And so for this season, he has set them aside. He is working through the Gentiles because they would not believe, because they weren't showing forth his glory to the nations. Now the nations are showing forth his glory to the Jews. He has pulled the Uno reverse, if you will. He has turned the tables on the Jews, and he said, if you will not serve me, if you will not give me glory, then the Gentiles that you hate will. He didn't replace them, but he is working through a different group now because they rejected the blessings and the benefits and the plan of God. Right. And so God is now working through the Gentiles.
Yeah.
But then we started reading it down in verse number 25. And we said that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. That word until means that there is an end of what's going on right now. That God is dealing with the Gentiles. He is working through the Gentiles. Verse 11 said it was to provoke the Jews to jealousy, right?
Yeah.
But then whenever God is finished with his work in the Gentiles, whenever the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then God is going to remove them out. This is what we talked about in the past with the rapture. God is going to remove the church. He's going to come and get his bride. He's going to take them to be where he's at. And then he is going to resume working through the Jews. And we saw that in verse number 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion. Zion is another name for Israel, for Jerusalem. The deliverer. Notice that's a capital D. That means it's a name. Okay. That's referring to Jesus. And so Jesus is going to come to Israel, and he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, what does that mean? Once again, Jacob is not talking about the person, but the nation. And so he is going to come, and he is going to cleanse Israel. He is going to come and do a work in Israel to cleanse them and to turn them to himself. That's what we refer to as the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of purging, of purifying, of cleansing. And through that, the Messiah, Christ, is going to turn Israel to himself. And there's going to be a kingdom there. And like I said, I know this is maybe a little bit heavy and doctrinal and teaching more than preaching, but I want to get across what Paul is saying in these verses. The Jews said, has God cast us away? Is he done with us? He says, no, he's used you greatly. He's revealed himself to you, but you have not believed. You have rejected him. And so for the time being, God is working through the ones that you hate. He's working through the ones that you reject to stir you up to believing him. And whenever he's done with you, he's going to come back to work in you and through you to bring you to himself. And then he is going to fulfill all of his promises, all of his prophecies that he has made to you. And so he's laying out basically the rest of God's plan. And we see that God hasn't cast aside the Jews. Okay? Just to illustrate this, where we talked about the branches being cut off and the branches being grafted back in. Okay? The idea behind that is not individuals being saved or losing salvation. Okay? But if we think about this, Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. You must abide in me and I in you, and you'll produce much fruit. So what does that mean? It means that Christ is the source of all things, all benefits, all blessings, all goodness, and that he is seeking to work through someone who will attach themselves to him, that will abide in him so that he can bring forth what he's wanting to bring forth his fruit.
Yeah.
Okay? Why were the Jews set aside? Why were they cut off? Because they weren't abiding in him and because they weren't bringing forth fruit. There are several other parables that go along with that.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea of the branches is they are meant to be fruitful. They're cutting off doesn't mean that they have lost their salvation. It means they are not abiding in him and they are fruitless.
Mm-hmm.
They are not carrying out the work of God.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll look at that again here in a moment in one of our points of application. But that's the language behind that. That's the point behind this. It's not saying, okay, you got saved and then God's going to lop you off and cast you away. It's saying that if you don't abide, if you don't stay connected to him, you're not going to bear fruit for him. You're not going to carry out what he has for you to carry out. You're going to be worthless in his plan, right? And so then he can set you aside and move to the next one. Kind of as a way of illustration, whenever the Lord first called me to preach, I ran from it for a long time. God says, this is my plan. I want you to trust me and allow me to work through you. Okay? And I said, God, I can't preach. I can't stand in front of people. I can't do that. I'll do anything else. I won't do that. And I ran from it for probably like a year. Mm-hmm. And it finally got to the place where I feared. Okay? I feared that if I didn't submit to him in what he wanted me to do, then he may not do anything through me at all. Basically, the idea was if I refuse to bear fruit, he might set me aside and move on to the next one.
Yeah.
That's kind of the point that we're seeing here. The Jews rejected, refused, and God says, okay, I'm moving on to the next one. But he also says that he doesn't mean that they're cast away forever, but that if they will believe, if they'll come to him, he'll graft them back in. They can be reattached. And so you see, much of this is based upon the volition of the person. It's a choice that we make. If we will cling fast to him and if we will allow him to work through us, abide in him and him in us, we bear fruit.
Yeah.
But it's not necessarily he that makes the decision to detach. We detach long before he cuts us off.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. I realize I'm doing a little bit more teaching than I am preaching this morning. I hope that's all right. But anyway, in what we said, saw in verses 25 through 27, that he is going to finish his work through the Gentiles, and then he's going to finish fulfilling all that he had promised to the Jews. In verse 29, it says, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And that was actually a verse that my pastor used against me, maybe I should say, whenever I came to him about me being called to preach. And I said, what if God is done with me? What if he got tired of fooling with me and quit on me? And my pastor said, well, the gifts and callings are without repentance. If he called you, then he still wants you to do it. I'm like, okay, fair enough. Let's go. And here I am. But the reason I bring this out is Paul is telling the Jews, he called you, he chose you, he gifted you. He's not going to cast you away. Okay? Repentance means to change mind. God didn't say, okay, well, I thought they were going to work out, but they didn't, so I guess I'm going to have to change my mind. Okay? A good application for us on this, and this isn't the message, this is bonus material. Okay? But whenever it says the gifts and callings are without repentance, salvation is a gift.
Yes.
Right? He calls you into salvation, gift and calling, without repentance. What does that mean? It means that whenever he saves you, it's eternal.
Yes.
It's secure. So if you question, does God really save me eternally? Is there actually eternal security? The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He's not going to say, okay, well, I saved you when you believed, but you didn't live up to my standards, so now I'm going to cast you aside. If he gave you salvation, he's not taking it back.
Right.
Okay? And then in the final part of the chapter here, I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but in verses 33 through 36 is Paul praising God, exclaiming to God for his goodness. It's somewhat of a doxology here as he is praising God for how wonderful his works are toward men, how God knows what he's doing. Surprise. So basically he lays this out and says, God brought the Messiah through you. You rejected him. He knew you were going to do that. Because of your unbelief, he has set you aside for a time. He's working through the Gentiles. He's calling out a bride for himself. He is forming the church right now. Whenever the church is completed, whenever the Gentiles are done, he's going to call them out of here, and then he's going to turn his attention on you once again. And because of how he has revealed himself through the church, through the Gentiles, because of the works that he has done, then you are going to be able to come to him.
Mm-hmm.
See, God is using this current time. He's using the things that's happening through Christendom as a message, I guess you could say, to the Jews. As a revelation to the Jews, saying, look, God is blessing the Gentiles. God is doing a work through the Gentiles. God is raising up a people through the Gentiles. Don't you want that as well? And then one of these days, whenever Christ returns and begins dealing with them once again, they're going to finally put two and two together. The blindness is going to fall away, and they're going to turn to him again, and God's going to work through the Jewish people. Okay? So does that make sense to everyone?
Yes.
So that's what we see unfolded in this section of Romans, in this chapter of Romans. And so now that we understand what the chapter teaches, I want us to see four applications, four takeaways from this chapter for us today. Simple enough?
Yep.
And so the first thing I want us to see in this chapter is First of all, it's not about popularity. You say, well, what do you mean by that? The first verses that we looked at in chapter 11, their concern was there's such a small number of Jews that's believing. The Jews were playing the numbers game, right? Most of the Jews rejected Jesus, like I said earlier. And so early on, the believing Jews were seen as a rogue faction. They seen them as a problem that needed to be dealt with. Paul, in his unconverted days, saw them almost as an infection or as if they were some sort of a parasite that needed to be eradicated. It was a small number of Jews. They were the outliers, if you will. We can see how they looked at the early believers, how they responded to Jesus in John chapter 7. I'm not going to turn there, but in John chapter 7, beginning in verse number 45, the religious leaders had sent soldiers out to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. Are you familiar with the passage? Mm-hmm. Sent them out to arrest Jesus. They came back empty-handed, and the Pharisees said, "Where is he at? Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Never man spake like this man." And they responded and said, "Are ye also deceived?" And essentially what followed was all of these ignorant people having a chance. They're going to be deceived by Jesus. But we who are wise, we who are smart, us religious people, we know better. That was how they looked at it. The crowds that were following Jesus were just doing so because they were ignorant. And so Nicodemus stands up. We remember Nicodemus? Yes. He's the one that came to Jesus by night. He was a secret follower, at least interested secretly. And he counseled the people, the religious leaders, and he said, if this is not of God, if this is just some outlying, some rogue faction, it'll fizzle out. Okay? Mm-hmm. That it will come to nothing. But if this be of God, then you can't oppose. There's nothing you can do about it. So his counsel was basically just wait and see what happens. Mm-hmm. Wait and see what happens. And so what we understand from their response was they were looking at who believes. The smart people is going to know better. They're going to see through this. All right? Who believes? How many believe? And also, how successful are their endeavors? Let's look at that. How successful are their endeavors? Who's involved in this? How many of them is there? And then we'll decide whether or not it's worth looking at. So what am I trying to say in this? The enemy loves to get us focused on numbers.
Yes.
He loves to get us focused on results. He loves for us to go with the crowd or look at the results to determine who's right. The end justifies the means, right? We're very, what's the word here? It's on the tip of my tongue, but I forget it. Should have wrote it down. Anyway, so this is the way that people are tempted to go. They are looking at a church and take us, for instance. What are we among so many? Yeah. We are the small group. So we must be some kind of cult or some weirdos, right? Surely if it was of God, it would be the one that was the biggest, the most successful, the one that was the richest and all these different things. Surely that's of God, right? Mm-hmm. I think a lot of people, a lot of times that's how people make their determination. But I said for us is it's not about popularity. We're not looking at the numbers. We're not looking at the success. We're looking at the scriptures. We're looking at the Savior. We're looking at what has God said.
Yeah.
We go back through scripture and we find that oftentimes God's crowd was the small one.
Yeah.
Oftentimes it was the remnant. Remember, it was Elijah versus the prophets of Baal and the king, and basically Elijah versus the nation.
Yeah.
David versus Goliath. Remember, none of Israel would face Goliath. But David went out and faced the entire army and Goliath.
Mm-hmm.
We look at Israel. They conquered Canaan. And something interesting to me is it points out specifically in Scripture that Canaan was a land whose inhabitants were greater and stronger than Israel. Israel's coming out of captivity in Egypt. They have been slaves, right? They've been builders, they've been farmers, whatever. They're not soldiers. They didn't have a military. They weren't a militia down in Egypt. And then they spent 40 years in the wilderness as nomads. hardly good training for military men, right? And then they go, and their first battle in Canaan was against one of the strongest cities in Canaan. And God gave him a great victory.
Right.
You look at Gideon, and he led 300 men against armies that were as the sand on the seashore, innumerable. 300 men.
Yeah.
And so what I'm trying to get across to us is, take this passage and see that we can't evaluate by popularity. We can't evaluate by numbers. But instead, we don't look at who's with us, but are we with God? And any number in God is a majority, right?
Yes.
So we need to make sure that we are with Him.
Right.
The second thing that I have an application in this is that we have an opportunity to provoke. Opportunity to provoke. Usually whenever we hear the word provoke, it's negative, isn't it? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. You provoke someone to a fight. But we also find that provoke just simply means to elicit a reaction or a response. Okay? To move someone to act. Because it also says that for we as Christians, we are supposed to provoke one another to love and to good works.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good kind of provoking, isn't it?
Yeah.
So we see two different times in Romans chapter number 11, verse 11, and also down in, verse 11 and verse number 14, that God was seeking to use the believers to provoke the unbelievers to belief.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so in verses 7 through 17, he's challenging the Gentiles, or us, that God is giving us the opportunity that the Jews have passed over in their unbelief. I kind of already covered that in our introduction, but God is working through us to make himself and salvation known. And we are in a place of blessing. If we think back over the time since Christ, for 1900 years, the Jews did not exist as a nation. God's hand of blessing was off of them. They were no longer being used as a nation. They were no longer a witness to the nation. They were no longer God's chosen and gathered people. They were still his chosen people, but they weren't gathered.
Right.
Just as a side note, we know that in the last days, God's going to be working through Israel as a nation. And guess what? I think 1948, they became a nation again, which is interesting to me. It seems to me that he may be working on grafting them back in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So anyway, that was a side note. That was free. And so as we have this job of making him and salvation known, we're in this place of blessing, and we should be taking full advantage of this. We should be taking this opportunity to show those who have rejected God what they're missing out on.
Yes.
Have you ever seen a kid get something that another kid didn't get, maybe their sibling didn't get? Give a kid an ice cream cone, and then they look at their sibling, and they're like just making that ice cream cone out to be the tastiest thing that ever existed. They're making sure that their sibling knows that they got it and they didn't.
Yeah.
Or maybe they've got a nice dish or whatever. Maybe there's some dietary restrictions in our house and some jealousy that goes on with that. And so whenever we eat something that certain people can't eat, we make a big deal out of it just to make them jealous.
Yeah.
Right? You say, that's mean. They've got dietary. That's our love language, tormenting each other. But anyway, what I'm saying in this is that we are provoking a response. We are making what we have to be so good, to be so attractive, that the other person sees it as good and desires it and feels as if they're missing out on it.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? So what's Paul telling us as Christians? As Christians, we are to make Christ attractive. And it's not that we are, okay, I use the illustration of an ice cream cone. Is it a difficult job to make an ice cream cone attractive?
No.
No. But we can make much of it, right? We can make it clear that we have something so that they're going to be wanting it. So what I'm saying, it is our job to correctly reflect Christ, to show the world who he is, to show how good he is, and to provoke in them a desire for him.
Yeah.
We are his representatives. And so, as I said, not to put on a show, not to fake it, but we should be walking so closely with God so that people can see him in our lives, see that we have something that they don't and that they want it. Mm-hmm. So they'll see that they're missing out on something. Too often, God's people are not very good spokesmen for him. Imagine a kid eating an ice cream cone and making awful faces like it's disgusting. He's like, I don't know what's wrong with that ice cream cone. Something wrong with it. But then again, if you actually try the ice cream cone, you might say there's something wrong with that kid instead, right?
Yeah.
Okay. I've talked about ice cream too much. Have you ever read a negative Amazon review and it was abundantly clear that the person who left that review did not know how to use the thing they were reviewing? I've read several of those. Or have you ever read a restaurant review that was clearly skewed? It's like they had an axe to grind, or they were leaving a negative review at a restaurant that was not justified. It's like I showed up at 2 minutes before they closed and they wouldn't let me in, so I'm leaving 1 star. It's like, no, you had that coming to you. They were right to close the doors in your face. You don't show up at a restaurant at closing time. Okay? And so you read the review and it's like, yeah, they were justified in doing that. And if I haven't been clear enough in this, if people look at our lives and they conclude that there is something wrong with our Savior because of how we're living, it's not the Savior's fault.
Right.
It's something wrong with us.
Right.
And so it is our responsibility as Christians to be accurate representations of Christ so that people will see who he is and they'll want what we've got. So don't be a Christian and be a jerk.
Yeah.
Don't be a Christian and be a sourpuss.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be a Christian and be wallowing in so much sin that it sullies the name of Christ.
Yes.
That's simple enough, isn't it?
Yes.
Walk with him. Let people see what God does in your life so that they'll desire what you have.
Right.
We can look back through Israel whenever they were walking with God. God blessed them greatly. He did great things through them while they were walking with him. And we find that even whenever they left the captivity in Egypt, they had been slaves and they left Egypt. And there was a mixed multitude that went with them. What did they say? They said, whatever is going on with Israel, we see that they have a God that's unlike any God that we've ever heard about. This is worth checking into. Right? We can look at Ruth and Naomi. That even Naomi, she had become bitter. She had lost so much. But still, Ruth had heard enough about her God that said, I don't care how bitter you are, Naomi. I see something more than your bitterness. I see your God. And I'm going to abandon my idolatry. I'm going to abandon my paganism. And I'm going to serve your God. For us, we have an opportunity to provoke this world to belief, to following after him. It is an opportunity that we have. And the closer you follow God, the greater he will reveal himself in your life, and the more others will see how they need him. And so whenever we walk far from God, whenever we don't live for him, we're not just cheating ourselves, but we're also watering down our ability to influence, to provoke others in following him.
Yeah.
The third thing I want to bring out in this is don't be puffed up in pride. Don't be puffed up in pride. Starting with verse number 18, I'll go ahead and read 18 just to get a feel for this. Boast not against the branches. He's talking to the Gentiles. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Okay? We know to boast is to brag. It's rooted in pride, right?
Yeah.
So Paul is warning the Gentiles. He's saying, for those of you who God is now working through, don't think that it's because of you.
Right.
Don't think it's because of anything that you've earned. Don't think
yes.
it's because of your goodness. That verse 20 makes it clear that God's relation to us is based on belief, not behavior.
Right.
Verse 20 says, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And so it follows that because of our belief, we come to the place of blessing.
Yeah.
It is because of belief that we are grafted back in. So the warning is for us as Christians, it's for us as a church, that we don't allow pride to creep in so that we think that we are something special. That somehow that we are owed this, somehow that God is indebted to us in some way, and somehow those who have rejected God are worthy of our ridicule, our resentment, our hatred, our vitriol, because there are a lot of people who are claiming to be Christians today that are very hateful toward those who don't believe.
Yeah, you're right.
And so he is telling us, for instance, right now, there is a lot of anti-Semitism. We know that, don't we? I'm not saying that everything the Jews do is good. I'm not saying everything they do is right. They do a lot of things that are wrong. But if we, in our pride, think that we can condemn, that we can look down on, that we can disparage somehow against God's people, we're in the wrong. Mm-hmm. And now I don't want to just make it about the Jews. It's about any of the lost.
Yes.
For us to hate any man, for us to despise any man that Christ died for, is a problem.
Right.
And so the warning here is we are meant to reveal God to this world. And if we start despising the ones, our mission field, our ministry, if we start despising those, he can set us aside. The illustration that come to me whenever I was studying this out was in Revelation chapter number 2. John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to the churches. Okay, he's writing specifically, I think it's the church at Ephesus, church of the Ephesians. And he says, you've got some issues, you've got some things that you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. Fix this or God will remove your candlestick.
Mm-hmm.
What's he saying? He's saying God has been using you, he has been blessing you, but if you turn away from him and if you cease being fruitful, then God will cease using you.
Yeah.
There's been many churches that God has used mightily in years past that because of the way that they had responded, because of their hatred that they had toward the lost, or because of their willingness to engage in sin, God has removed their candlestick. This is what we're saying here. He's no longer working through them. They're no longer attached to him and no longer able to produce fruit. See that? So that's churches, that's nations. There's nations that God used to work through mightily. That the gospel went forth around the globe through nations. And I may be a little bit prejudiced in this one, but God has used the United States in times past to be a light and a beacon of the gospel around the world. But I'm afraid that even the United States is at the place now that it is risking God's hand of blessing being drawn off of it because of how far they went from God.
Yeah.
Many of the European nations, the same thing has happened to. And so this is what it's saying. And so bringing it to an individual level, don't take for granted that God is just going to have his hand upon you, that he's just going to bless you forever just because you're so wonderful. But that you have to abide in him, you have to stay with him and allow him to work through you. That we don't despise the people who reject God, but instead we seek to show them how good God is so that they will seek after him. And so we're not better than a lost man. We have no room to despise or to look down on another. We're not the only ones who are saved. We're not the only ones with the truth. And we're not the only ones serving God.
Right.
And so if we start getting that proud, that arrogant mindset, we are going down the wrong track.
Right.
And so our fourth thing, just as a review before, it's not about popularity. We have an opportunity to provoke. Don't be puffed up in pride. And don't lose sight of the prize. Don't lose sight of the prize. I've already referenced verse 25 a couple times, but he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. There's something that you should know and you're in danger of not knowing, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he's referring to the things of the end, how things are going to turn out. There's coming a day when God will be finished with what he's doing currently. Christ will come and get his bride, the church. And we will be forever with him. And I look forward to that day. We have a magnet on the refrigerator back there that says, even so, come quickly, right?
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes that's my prayer. There's lots of people who don't know Christ, and that's one of the reasons why I have trouble praying that prayer. I want to see them saved first.
Right.
But I look forward to the day that my faith becomes sight.
Yes.
And it's coming. I referred to there a little while ago about how things are changing in the world scene and how Israel is a nation again, and it very well could be that God is getting ready to do something once again. That the time of the Gentiles may be coming to a close, and I'm fine with that. But in verse 26, the deliverer will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He is going to purify Israel. And so essentially what we start the chapter with is a small remnant of Jews are believing. And then we end the chapter with a multitude of Jews and Gentiles believing. That's a huge difference from the beginning of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 11, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so not only are they saved, but they're living in the presence of the Savior through all eternity. And so God knows what he's doing, and good things lie at the finish line. We talked about in Sunday school about finishing the course that we started out on, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so in this passage, we find that Paul makes it clear, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God already has the end in mind. He knows what he's doing. He's bringing things to a close. And for us to just continue serving faithfully, seeking to see people saved until our faith becomes sight. And so the question we begin with, hath God cast away his people? No. He's always had his people, even if at times they seem small in number. He's always working to provoke more people to trust and to follow him, and he wants to do that through us.
Right.
Those of us who know him need to stay humble because we didn't earn our place.
Right.
And then God knows what he's doing and will accomplish what he set out to do, with many Jews and Gentiles alike being the beneficiaries.
Mm-hmm.
So don't be discouraged by the numbers. Live so others will want what you have. It's not about you, it's about him. And one day you will be with him and he will finish what he started. So my challenge to you today is trust him through the process.
Yeah.
Allow him to turn the unbelief into the unbelievable.
Yes.
That's what we saw in the passage, isn't it?
Yeah.
And if you don't know him as your Savior, you're missing out.
Right.
But you don't have to miss out.
Yes.
You can put your faith and trust in him today because he died so that we can live.
Yeah.
And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Right.
Let's go to the word and prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings on us. We thank you for this time that we've had in your word. And Lord, I've made my feeble attempt at making it known, and I pray that it's been a help to your people. Lord, I pray that they would just be able to meditate on it, that they would learn from it, that they would grow from it, Lord, and be encouraged by it. And if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, that they're unsure that heaven will be their home when they breathe their last breath, that even today they will call upon you and place their faith in you and trust in you to forgive their sins, to save their soul, and to secure their eternity. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name and amen.
Amen.